Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. And I want to pray, and we're going to continue in our topic of December, the first things of Christmas. We're picking out some firsts in the Christmas story. Last week we looked at the first promise or the first mention of Christmas in all of the Bible. We believe that's Genesis 3:15, and we outlined some exciting news from the first book of the Bible. Now we're going to leap back into Luke, which is traditionally where you think we'd go. And I found an interesting phrase in Luke that had the word first in it, so we're going to use it. But let's pray. Father, I again thank you for your presence here this morning, Lord. I thank you for your promise of your abiding presence and the stirring of your spirit and the warming of our hearts, Lord. We thank you that you are so invitational, that you pursue us and you're not repelling, you're not pushing us away, but you're inviting us in. And Lord, in these remaining moments, Lord, I pray that you continually draw us in through your word. Lord, we have so little interest, Lord, to just listen to a man talk. But Lord, we long to hear your voice. And so we open our ears and our hearts, and Lord, we need your help. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you're turning to Luke chapter 2, I want to read out of Micah chapter 5. Micah, that's 5, verse 2. And the Lord speaks through Micah saying, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And the beginning of verse 5 says, "And he shall be their peace." And we hear in Micah some 700 years before we find the events of Luke chapter 2, we hear of the promise of the prophetic word of God looking out across time and space and saying, "There is one coming, and he shall be born in Bethlehem." And there were several Bethlehems. Be real specific. This is Bethlehem of Judah. So as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, or actually as I am, you're probably all there. How many have seen Night at the Museum? Yeah? Very good. Night at the Museum. Okay. And in Night at the Museum, you've got Larry Daly, who is the night watchman of this museum. I believe it's the Museum of Natural History. And there's some things going on at night. He takes over the, I want to call him Bert, but Dick Van Dyke. He's Bert from Mary Poppins, always. But Bert then, that might have been his name. They're retiring, and Mickey Rooney is in there, and they're retiring, and they hand over the keys to Larry Daly, and he realizes, though, that the place comes alive at night. All of the displays come alive, and he doesn't know anything about history. And two of the foremost characters were in the Hall of Miniatures, and Jedediah. Owen Wilson was little Jedediah, was the cowboy guy, and then his nemesis, which became his partner, was who? Do you remember the guy? Huh? Octavius, the Roman guy, right? Did you really see the movie? Because none of you know that. And you know, they promise to play well, and he goes off. He comes back, and you know, the cowboys and the Romans—they're all fighting. All they want to do is fight. Octavius, though, I wonder—does anyone really know who he is? Octavius, besides a cute little guy, he was little in real life too, by the way. But I want to give you an update, and this will circle around. This has a point. But I want to give you, next time you watch Night at the Museum 2, I don't know, maybe there'll be a third one. But Octavius was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He's a real guy, Roman general. He was adopted in the will of Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar dies in his last will and testament. He adopts Octavius in as part of the family. Now, Julius Caesar, of course, is assassinated in 44. He's killed, murdered in 44 BC. At that time, Octavius joins forces with two other guys, Marcus I wrote it down, so I'll look at it. Lepidus, Marcus Lepidus. Yeah, you're like, oh, that's right. It was Marcus Lepidus. Yeah, that's right. I had it. I was just about ready. Marcus Lepidus and Mark Antony. Not Mark Anthony. No. That's later. But we have, you've got Octavius, which he has like four names, but we're just going to call him Octavius because that's how we know him from the movie. And then Mark Antony and then Marcus Lepidus. They all join, the three of them begin to kind of rule the Roman Empire at that time. Of course, as ambitions and human nature rises, there was feuding, and each of them had ambitions. And so Lepidus was sent into exile, like he was removed. And all we're left with is Mark Antony and, him. So they go in, and they're warring together, and Octavius and Mark Antony, there's a whole slew of different political maneuvering, and along the way, Mark Antony, he heads off to Tarsus, and he meets the Queen of Egypt, and they fall in love together. She is Cleopatra. Yeah, Shakespeare, I think, wrote a story about that, and there may even have been a movie about that. So Mark Antony, he's getting distracted with this woman from Egypt, Cleopatra. They join forces. Egypt kind of gets involved in the whole uprising. And the stage is kind of set for the Battle of Actium, which all of you, I'm sure, is very familiar with it. Southern Greece, in those times, Octavius was bringing his fleet in. I don't know, what was it, 500 or 600 ships? And Octavius is also, he's known as, he's in land and he's got his ships with Cleopatra in there. As he's waiting for Octavius to come in into the port there to attack them, malaria outbreak among his armies. He loses a massive amount of oarsmen, they're weak. So the real Octavius' strategy was to use these battering ships with the battering rams, and if he has no oarsmen, it kind of doesn't work, and so his tactic kind of fell apart, and I don't know, through a whole slew of things, he escapes with Cleopatra. He basically sails through the middle and leaves his army behind. Within 6 months, both Cleopatra and Mark Antony commit suicide separately, and Octavius is left as the main man in the Roman Empire. At that time, it was a Roman Republic with centralized power in the Senate. Over the few years, around 30 BC, at that time, Octavius begins to take control of every Roman institution. They transition then from a Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. Octavius becomes the first Roman emperor in the Roman Empire. He then takes the title Caesar Augustus. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Hey, man, hey, he's in a movie I just saw, right? Larry Daly and him, he helped save the museum. Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. That was the first registration when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, fast forward then from the time of the battle in the Roman Empire, you got to understand, it pretty much surrounds, just think Mediterranean, and they pretty much have everything around there. All the way from Egypt, then all the way around through Palestine, you know, Israel, and through Italy, Greece, and France, and Spain, they were all under Roman rule. And Caesar Augustus is the main man. Now, we'll know that Caesar dies, another one takes over. He dies, another one, he dies, another one. And about the fifth one is Caesar Nero. So, again, placing yourselves in church history, it just, We have to see the backdrop of the immensity of the world events that are happening at this time. So Caesar Augustus is Octavian. 24 years later, an angel named Gabriel shows up in Nazareth to a young woman and makes some startling news. You will be with child. As a matter of fact, you are with child. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and this one will be none other than the Son of God, the Messiah, and his name is Jesus. Now, Mary belonged to Nazareth. Mary's family was from Nazareth, and the baby's to be born in Bethlehem. So they're presented an issue here. But what Mary doesn't know, at least we're not told, she probably knew it deep within her, is that God was ordering the events of time to ensure that what God had said through the prophets of old, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, would actually come to pass. So we imagine Mary hearing the announcement that her baby was the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus, and she had to be thinking to herself, I'm not really sure how this is all going to work out. Because if I understand my Bible correctly, I'm in Nazareth, but the baby's to be born in Bethlehem. And that's 70 miles away. That's a 10-day journey. And you know what? It's the end of the year, and Joseph has used all of his sick time and his vacation time. Like, we can't just, you know, I told him he should have saved some for the end of the year. But how are we going to do this? We can't just pick up and leave. And I'm supposed to be in Bethlehem, really? And then one day Joseph comes home from work. And says, look, you know, he's shutting the door, taking his coat off, and says, it looks like we're going up to Bethlehem. She says, oh, why is that? He said, well, word's around town. It's all over the place that there's been a decree. There's been a word that went out that everyone has to register. I don't know what he would have said. It's going to be for taxes, and don't they have enough already, and whatever all that looks like. But, you know, there's word around town that there's a new census. Now, we know from folks like Josephus and the historians that there were three censuses under Augustus. One when he took over in 28 to 30 BC, this one, and then one when he died in 14 AD, or right around when he died. Augustus, Quirinius, the little guy, or Octavian, I keep calling him Octavian, little guy, he lived and he ruled Rome until about halfway through Jesus' life. So, honey, I got some bad news. I know you're pregnant, but it looks like we have to go up to Bethlehem because that's where my family line is. I'm of the line of David, and we have to go back to our hometown. We have to register. And you've got to wonder that as he turned his back, you know, and went wash his hands, you know, or whatever, he's getting ready for dinner, that she had to smile and think to herself, here we go. Here we go. That's how he's going to do it. And the stage is set for this birth. But taking a step back, the ruler of the civilized world is unconsciously bringing about the prophetic word by decreeing, by issuing a decree. And I'm struck that Luke, the historian, that this story is not just told. We're not just seeing Cyrenius, his name, Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, which is that whole area. We're not just reading about Caesar Augustus to anchor the story in real history, although it does that. It anchors it very directly into history. But it's a fascinating glimpse of God's involvement in the details of people's daily lives. Because in the whole scheme of it, God is God, and He could have had Mary and Joseph born in Bethlehem. Like, why didn't he? He had 700 years to get that right. It would have just been easier on everybody, right? Why does he do it? You may be sitting there going, why is he doing it that way in my life? Well, it could have been a lot easier if he'd have done it this way. But he spoke things 700 years ago. He knows what he's doing. And lo and behold, Mary's like, she's got to be like, you know, I'm with child. Like, and here he comes. Hey, we're heading up. But I think we find these things in Luke chapter 2. Because we sit here and read them. And Paul tells us that these things were written for our instruction. That we might grow through them. We might learn through them. We might be challenged through them. Changed through them. But I think that the point is that we are not to miss an opportunity to learn about our God. About his ways. What he's like. Because we see him in these two verses in the details. He's in the details. God is working in the details. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm just reading what it says. God works in the details. There's a word in theology that they call, they have a word for this. It's called providence. It may be new to you. It may not be new to you. But God is working in the details of life. And we see it loud and clear here. The word providence means the prefix pro means beforehand, means before, in front of. The providence vision in Latin it means vision, really and literally meaning God seeing something beforehand. Micah, God speaking through Micah saw something. He may not have understood it completely, but that's providence now. God is in the details. And the principle here, I believe, is that God knows everything that we do. God knows everything that we do. And when we look at in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 29:10, in other places, Jesus presents that knowing in a very positive light. It's very positive that he knows us. That he knows everything about us. Matthew 29:10 says that a sparrow doesn't even land on the ground without God knowing it. Now, I think the translations might be fall to the ground. We think, oh, he's dead. And no, but literally, they don't land on the ground unless God knows. Sparrows. There is not the slightest detail that is overlooked by the gaze of God. Not one detail. And what God governs over, he manages in a way, in a total awareness of what's going on. We're very different than God that way. We see things as they are right around us, maybe a few spheres out. But God manages and governs everything with total awareness of everything that will be, that is, and was. The hairs on our head are numbered. Now, you may not think that a great miracle for some of us. Think, well, hey, I know all the hairs on your head. But that's what we're told in Scripture. Not a single idle word has ever been missed by the ear of God. Now, that's frightening, isn't it? That someone's making a list and checking it twice, right? The other side of this, though, this morning, is that the God who sees and the God who hears is the God who cares. So I'm not afraid to be known by a God who cares. There's a difference. So, but as we recognize that as the Bible unfolds the revelation of God, we see that God is not merely presented, though, as a spectator. He doesn't just hear it. He doesn't just see it. Those of you that have been to professional sporting, or you go to a sporting event, you're seeing it, you're hearing it, but you're still a spectator. That's where the analogy breaks down, and it gets added to. The Bible tells us that God governs. He controls what he sees. He has the authority to change what he sees. Hebrews 1:3, yeah, I don't have these. You just jot them down and go back and study them. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power. In that particular verse, those of you that are into English, he uses the present participle that indicates that Jesus is continually, there's a continuous action here. He's continually carrying along all things. Continuously carrying all things in his universe by the word of his power. He's actively involved in the work of the details. He's actively involved in the work of providence. Colossians 1:17 says, Paul, all things in him, he holds them all together. He says, in him, Paul says, in him, all things hold together. All things referring to the created things in all of the universe. Christ keeps them all existing. Are you really? Because I thought I had some of that control. Absolutely not. But the point is, if Christ would cease that continuous activity of sustaining all things in the universe, everything would cease to exist. If he stopped the sustaining, everything but the triune God would cease to exist. If the word of his power went silent for a moment, we'd be gone. Everything. That's the magnitude of what Paul's saying in Colossians. And the reason you and I have breath right now is because of the sustaining grace of God, is what this tells us. Now, the humanistic worldview resents that thought. But the Bible is very, very clear. And Paul affirms that in Acts chapter 17 when he says, he quotes, in him we have, in him we live, we move, and we have our very being in him. And we see this confirmed throughout Scripture and throughout the Bible. And I want to, as an illustration, I want to flip back to Genesis chapter 50. If you want to turn, you can. I'm just going to go very quickly. We see this in Genesis chapter 50. The story of Joseph. Jacob, his father, gives him a really nice coat for Christmas or his birthday, whatever it was. He gives him a really nice coat. It arises the jealousy in his brothers. They decide we're going to do away with this guy. So they take him out. They meet him out in the field, beat him up, take his coat, throw him in a pit. And then they realize, listen, we shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him. Let's sell him to the caravan. Caravan comes down. They sell him, heading to Egypt. Potiphar buys him off the back of the wagon. He goes to work for Potiphar. He does a really good job for Potiphar, except Potiphar has a very tricky wife. And his wife makes advances. He puts them off. And then she makes accusations. And then he gets put in jail because of Potiphar's wife. He meets a baker and a butler, I think. And then they get to talking, and they realize that he can interpret dreams. They get out of jail, and then he eventually goes before Pharaoh because Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh hears about Joseph. Joseph goes, interprets the dream, saves the nation of Egypt from a famine. Matter of fact, all the surrounding countries have to come get food and grain. And we see in Genesis 50, verse 15, Joseph's brothers end up showing up in the receiving line. And they don't know who he is. He's now the prime minister, basically second in line of all of Egypt, Joseph. And his brothers are going, they realize who it is now, and they're wondering, is our brother going to treat us badly because of the evil we inflicted upon him? Okay, so that's verse 15, I think. When they saw that When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. See, after Jacob died, they're kind of uptight that now he's going to enact revenge for what they did. In verse 20, though, we read, and this is where I want to land on. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Basically, Joseph is looking at his brother saying, listen, you did not have my best interest in mind. You did not have my best interest. You acted in an evil intent against me. But you were not alone in your actions. God was working in, through, by your sin, your evil acts, your choices. And in that moment, we begin to see, he says, you have an intent and God has an intent. And there's two wills that intersect, God's will, man's will. They merge, they concur to form one result flowing out. Again, there's a doctrine, the doctrine of concurrence, confluence, and we don't have time to deal into all of that, but that's where we're in now. As an example, does anybody think the cross was an accident? If you think about the events that happened around then, do you think God is in heaven wondering and hoping that Judas makes the right decision, which was really the wrong decision, but it was right in the plan of things? Say, okay, good. Oh, great. I'm glad Judas betrayed him. That's exactly what he is. Now I just hope that Caiaphas makes the right decision because my whole plan of salvation is tied up into this. Seems silly. How else is it happening? There's some pretty evil things happening. We also don't find Judas going into Judas after he died. He doesn't go into the judgment seat of Christ, and he doesn't go before the judgment seat and appeal to God the Father, saying, "Listen, I believe I should get the heavenly Heisman Trophy for like the most valuable player, because if I hadn't done what I did, salvation would not have come to man." And you can picture him saying, well, look at me. Look what I've done. Like, I sold him out that led to the cross. And without the cross, there's no glory. So I got to be in for something here. And God says, no. Judas, you meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. It's the same principle. Think back for just a moment to an event. Maybe this will be an exercise you can do through the week here. But think about an event, a moment that happened in your life that without that moment, you wouldn't be sitting here right now. That'd be a fantastic time to just take time and like have everybody share that. It's very different for everybody. But roughly 20 years ago, somebody at my mom's office at her work invited her to Christian Life Church. So I began attending with her. I had never been here. Strange people here. Not you, Dave. Not you. It was the other ones, Dave. Dave Heist. Dave was there up first night, I'm sure. But I attended with my mom, and over the course of the months, I was in a class, and Joe Kopp, the former pastor, turns around, introduces himself, and, hey, I'm my wife, Sue, and we begin to talk, and he says, by the way, we volunteer. He was just a volunteer in the youth ministry at that time. You know, we help with the youth. Would you like to help with the youth? I said, oh, sure, why not? You know, it was no great moment of God. It was, okay, I'll do it. So got involved in the youth ministry. One day, Jen Noggle, who was a longtime member of the church in the youth group, she invites her best friend to attend with her one night. And I happened to be planning the games that night. I was the game guy at that time, so I'd plan all the weird activities that we would do. And Jen's best friend won the game, which happened to be you had to tie your hands behind your back and eat a bowl of spaghetti without your hands. So it was just everywhere, and you know, it was very spiritual. But Jen, we tied it in somehow. Jen Noggle's best friend won the game, so I grabbed her hand, raised her hand to victory. You know, we had a great time. Well, that was the first time I ever held the hand of my wife. That was our story. Yay! It was that dramatic too, wasn't it? And she melded in my hand, and I knew that I had her at that moment. She had spaghetti falling all over. And no pictures, though. Steve Mattson, where were you? You were there. Steve was there. You were there. No camera, though. But if that one person had not, if that one person had shied away that day at the office, says, oh, no, I don't want to invite her, or she'll think I'm weird. I'm here. Christy's there. Mary and Joseph are up here. The prophecy says here. What if Jacob didn't give Joseph the coat? His brother's jealousy wouldn't have been stirred. No decision to get rid of him. They wouldn't have met the caravan to Egypt. Never would have been bought by Potiphar. Never been thrown in prison, never met the butler and the baker guy. Never would have met Pharaoh. There would have been no dream interpretation. There would have been nothing to save from the famine. There would be no provision to bring his family to live with him. He invites his family, Jacob and all of them, to come live in Goshen, a beautiful piece of land in Egypt. There would be no proliferation of the people of Israel. They wouldn't grow too numerous. There would be no decision by the Pharaoh to say they're getting too large. There'd be no slaughter of the children. There'd be no little baby put in a basket. There'd be no Moses. There'd be no burning bush. There'd be no law. There'd be no Exodus. There'd be no law. There'd be no prophets. One lousy coat. No cross. Oh, but God could have done it. Look at the stories. Look at the story of your own life. Scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's God. That's how God works. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. And who is not called according to his purpose? His purpose will be done. I'm more convinced of this than ever. And it brings great comfort. And as individuals, as families, as a church, there have been many things that have been spoken over us, over you. Personal word in your quiet time. Maybe it was a word of prophecy. And you spend a year after year goes by and you wonder, where is the fulfillment of this? The assurance that we find in Scripture that God would cause the movement of all peoples of the known world in the Roman Empire to cause the movement of two, or really three, if you count the little one in that had not yet been born, that God would cause all to move, to get two to move, should bring us great comfort that he is intricately involved in the details of our life and that he cares for us. He knows, but he cares. And I believe in 1 Timothy, last year we studied through Timothy, and there was a scripture in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing, it's 1 Timothy 1:18. Said, listen, there's been a lot of prophecy spoken. There's been words over your life, Timothy. Wage the good warfare with them. Say, what's that mean? It means, in a very practical way, trusting wholeheartedly in the movements of God and his purposes. He will bring it to pass. Mary did not pack her bags and start walking to Bethlehem on her own. A decree took her there. Isn't that interesting? She had a prophetic word. She kind of she had to have known. So they didn't go make it happen. No, they waited on God. And a decree came from some guy over in Rome. God moved upon his heart, whether it was greed. One of the things they think, mixed into all of this is Herod, which we'll read about later on. Herod, the whole Herodian dynasty. Herod was king of Judea, or king of the Jews. So you had Caesar Augustus over the whole empire. You had Cyrenius, who was kind of the governor. He ruled over the whole area of Palestine. They called it Syria at the time. And then you've got Herod, who just kind of ruled. He's a crazy guy. Herod was actually put into power by Mark Antony. Okay? Octavian's nemesis. So when Octavian comes into power, Herod is a huge fan of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Oh, he thought they were a great couple. Oh, I love you guys. I love you guys. Oh my gosh, they died? They lost? Octavian, Caesar Augustus, forgave Herod. He says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let you rule there. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you the title of the King of the Jews. He led him there. So over the course of time, Herod began to get more and more paranoid. Herod was not a good man. He killed his wife. He killed two of his sons. And every time he needed to do that, he had to go to Rome to get permission to do it. And so Caesar had interactions with this crazy guy, right? And like every time Herod would come to be like, is it me or is he losing it? Like, he's worse than the last time he was here. Like when he had his first son killed, okay, I get it. That happens. That happens in the Roman Empire. I get that. Now the second one, I had to wonder, now he's going to kill his wife. So Herod heads off again. One of the reasons they believe he called this census is because he saw the deterioration of Herod's health. And he says, we're going to do a census. We need to move now because I want an idea of what's going on in that end of the world when the transition of power comes. What? The movement of people, connections, and Herod and Caesar Augustus and the timing and what is going on? It's just all chance. It just all happened that way. Are you kidding? No, there is no chance. There is no randomness. Next week, we've been talking over the last few weeks. Next week, we will celebrate 10 years on the hill. This church, 10 years. We're already gutting the carpet. But it's been 10 years. Now, the church has been around for 60 years, but here on this hill for 10 years, next week, was the first service here. And many of us, if we're really honest, we thought it would look very differently, didn't we? We thought the last 10 years, somehow we thought it would be different. We would be this, we would be here, we'd have done this, or we'd have gone this, or we'd have captured the entire city for God. You know, all of the dreams and hopes that we felt coming here, the words from God, what happens? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be read. That should give us great comfort that God is not done here. Because if we were, we certainly wouldn't be here. If God, you got to understand, if God didn't want us here, we wouldn't be here. It wouldn't. Now, you think, well, that, no, what? No, really? If he sustains all things by the word of his power, he could just stop speaking City View. It's over. Done. And he could do that in many, many ways. But a decree went out. I thought it was going to happen differently than this. Ephesians 1:11 reminds us that God is accomplishing all things according to the counsel of his will. He's accomplishing all things. All things. Not just Norma's things, or Benjamin's things, or Dave and Lynn's things. All things. According to the counsel of his will. Well, you know what? I think his counsel stinks because I don't like what I'm going through right now. That's reality. I know that. I get that. And that's the strength of the body, living and breathing together, going through. You know, we celebrate Christmas. It's a wonderful, joyous time. But for many, it's a time of sorrow. You're missing a spouse. You're out of a job. It's the holidays only accentuate the pain. He sustains everything. I can want to intuitively argue against that, but the scriptures squarely put me on the wrong side of the issue. Yeah. Doesn't matter how I feel. The word says that he's doing it. I don't know how he does it. I don't always know why he does it. But that he does it is not out of the question. So I have great hope for City View. I have great hope for each and every one of us. And the fact that we're here and we're breathing this morning, we have life, means we have purpose. There is a purpose. There is a counsel of his will that's being worked out in our life. Amen. So the next time you watch Larry Daly, you can say, God used that little toy guy to move people in the redemptive plan of history unfolding. It's amazing. Yeah. Amen. Micah chapter 5 says, it ends, verse 5 begins by saying, and he shall be their peace. And as we close this morning, I wanted to just add, do you know that peace? I mean, we talk about the comfort and peace that comes from knowing that God is working his plans out in our life. But before all of that is a peace found in a person. Back in August, I shared a story of how we went to a wedding. We were coming home from the wedding reception. I took a wrong turn. I got lost. I took an exit with our whole family in tow in the van. I took an exit which I thought would do a turnaround. But we ended up going back this labyrinth of barricades and roads, and we ended up coming to what I thought was a toll booth until two armed guards and a big, big, mean-looking dog came out. And I realized that we had taken a wrong turn and gone into Fort Meade. And and so everybody had to empty out, and the dog went. They had to search our car with dogs. And when they were all done collecting our ID and running everything, and how do I get out of here? Like I got in here somehow. It was kind of dark. And the guys, well, listen, I'll just go with you. I'll take you out. I'll show you how to get out. I'll take you where you need to go. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, it's exactly what Jesus says, doesn't he? He comes, he says, you know what, I know you're lost. Why don't you let me come into your life? Why don't you let me join you? And I'll take you where you need to go. Otherwise, I'm driving around Fort Meade. It's a huge place and a scary place at night. But Jesus says, I'll take you where you need to go. See, and that's what this is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. And so, many people, call and people stop by and say, well, what kind of church is this? Like, you know, because I can't tell by your sign. It's a pretty good sign, but it doesn't tell me everything. So what kind of church, the road sign down there? It's a joke. It's a joke. Yeah, I looked at your sign. It told me a lot, but I still have more questions. Like, what kind of church is this? You know, are you part of the denomination? What are you? What do you believe? And those are good questions. But this is what we believe. We believe that peace with God is not natural existence. We believe man, you and I, we cannot put ourselves in position to have peace with God. We believe that Jesus came to make that peace possible. And Micah prophesies that. He says, and he shall be your peace. It's a good word. And we believe that every individual needs to come to Christ and take as a gift the arrangement, the provision that he has made, and to trust him as Lord and Savior. And when we do, and those of us that have, every day we live our lives, we need to thank him for the amazing gift, because we could never, ever, ever, ever have done it for ourselves. So I'm asking you to consider, to take Jesus into your life and allow him to take you to your destination. Because he says, I know the way. I can take you there. Because you know what? I'm lost. I have no clue. My whole family's with me. People depend on me. I don't know where to go. So if you feel lost this morning, I'd like to invite you to invite Jesus into your life. How sweet it was that he's already speaking it this morning. Invitation. It's an invitation. He's not pushing away. He sees and knows everything, and still it wants to get in your car. He still wants to take you. We don't read many times, if ever, that Jesus wrote anything. But there was an instant where he wrote in the sand. Do you remember that? The adultery? A woman caught in adultery? He gets down and he's writing in the sand. And they bring the woman out, they throw her down and say, Jesus, what, you know. And so all the men, they're grabbing these stones and these rocks and they're baring their teeth and they're ready to stone her. And Jesus gets down and he writes in the sand. And we have no idea what he's writing. But based on this, you can imagine him writing, Susie. And he looks a guy right in the eyes and he drops his stone and just walks away. He looks at another one in the eye. Tax evasion. Drops a stone and off he goes. Because he knows everything about you. Isn't it interesting to think about that? Those of you without sin cast the first stone. Of course, there was none left by then. And he does the same for us. It doesn't matter what you've done. He knows. And the invitation still goes out. That's good news. Let's stand together. In light of all of this, with great confidence, I can say that he has brought you to this place at this time among these people, and it's not by accident that you're here. You think, well, I decided to come here, and I got up, and I didn't want to, but my wife was making me, and I didn't want to have to answer to her for 3 weeks, so I came. The scriptures we just read says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You chose to come. God led you to come, and you came, and he sees you, he hears you, and he cares for you. And we need to sing, Benjamin, so whatever you, let's sing. And that you would finally know peace deep within, that's the reason for the season, period. He will be your peace.